study here for a second. Would someone look up Daniel 7, 9 and read it? I'm going to give you several, okay? Just raise your hand if you're going to... one person take 7, 9? Okay, right here. Somebody else, 7, 27. Okay, right there. Luke 22, 29 to 30. Buck? 1 Corinthians 6, 2. Got it? 2 Timothy 2, 12. Okay. Revelation 2:26. Okay. Revelation 5:10. Somebody? Okay. Okay. So, let's read Daniel 7:9.
I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire.
Okay. So right at the beginning of this prophecy of Daniel, he talks about these thrones being set up, being established. So that's one of the first allusions I see to this specifically, as it relates to this period of time that's being talked about. But he talks about these thrones. Here we see it again in Revelation. Someone read Daniel 9:27, or 7:27. Yeah.
And the kingdom and the domain and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all the nations shall serve and obey him.
Okay. So who's going to be there? The thrones are going to be established. Could you read that again? The thrones are going to be established.
And the kingdom and the domain and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all domains shall serve and obey.
Okay. So who's going to be ruling with him? What does it say? The saints of the Most High, the holy ones of the Most High. Thank you. Luke 22.
Oops. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Who is he speaking to? This is Christ speaking. Who is he speaking to there?
His disciples.
The disciples or the apostles, okay? So he's making a prophecy, a promise. He does this again in Matthew, by the way. We see the same repetition of it in Matthew, that the apostles are going to sit on thrones with him in his kingdom. What about 1 Corinthians 6:2?
Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?
Okay, so who here is going to be judging with him? The saints. What saints is he talking about there specifically? The church, right? Church saints he's talking about? Isn't it 1 Corinthians written to the church and everything? 2 Timothy 2:12.
If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us.
Again, speaking to the church and saints within the church. Revelation 2:26.
The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations.
Okay. So, who is he speaking to in Revelation 2? This is a good question to know.
The churches.
The churches, okay, again. So he's making a promise to them once again. And finally, Revelation 5:10.
And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.
Okay. So there is this promise to a number of different groups of people, it seems like, that we just looked at, who are going to rule and reign with Christ. Some of them specifically told that they're going to be on thrones, but there is this picture of reigning with Christ in this future time. And here it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them." And then look who else he says is going to be a part of that. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Who is he talking about there?
Martyrs.
During the tribulation period, it seems like, that he's talking about here. So you've got all these different groups of people. And what it amounts to, it seems to me, is that all the dead saints from the past, from the Old Testament saints that Daniel talks about, to the church saints, to the saints who died during the tribulation, all of them, he says here, are going to come to life and rule and reign with Christ during this period of time. Okay? Now, how does he say that? He says, the rest of the dead not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. We'll see more about that down in verses 11 to 15. Then he says, this is the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? It's the resurrection of saints. That is the first resurrection. And then he just says here, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over those, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So he repeats that again. They're going to do that. Okay, any questions about that? Yes.
I mean, it does seem kind of weird because, I mean, it seems like they're living for 1,000 years, so we don't live much past 100 years now.
So who are you talking about who's going
to
live?
This whole part of the pipe, it's just a little, I'm just trying to be open about it.
How sure.
It just seems 1,000 years does seem like a long time to breathe breath as a living person, unless this is a spiritual side of the realm of heaven.
Yeah.
Know, that part of it.
Some of those passages that we read make it quite evident that this is not spiritual. When it talks about reigning on the earth and those kinds of things, it takes it away from the spiritual realm, to me. Living 1,000 years, if you look at the biblical account, it was hard to read Genesis without seeing people who lived 1,000 years and that sort of thing. Is the world in which we live at this point after the tribulation and everything going to be different? Is the kingdom going to be different and everything? You know, unless we don't want to believe in the miraculous, I don't see any reason why we shouldn't pull away from this. J. Rod.
You've got to remember what has happened to the world at this point. Rendered utterly useless, you know, with all the trials and stuff like that. The other point maybe speaks to the two resurrections. Both forms of that verb used there are mentioned elsewhere, 2:18 in chapter 11. And they always refer to, like, coming back from the dead. So to see it, say, in four distinct places in Revelation, the same thing, but say, oh, it's going to mean two different things here. One's a physical coming back and the other spiritual. It's a hermeneutical fallacy. Like you're defeating your own interpretation if you do that.
Yeah.
So then all of it has to be either one or the other, because it's the same word, same aortus indicative, 2:18, 11:14, here twice.
Yeah.
So I think the rules change when he comes back and he's reigning. And there's no water, there's no, all of it was destroyed. So there's going to be a changing of how things operate.
Yeah.
But that's one of those questions we go, man, let's wait and see what it's really like. But
yeah.
As far as the grammar goes,
Yeah.
Same thing.
That's exactly right. Yep, good point.
Hey Rick, I'm still a little bit fuzzy on 4 and those who the authority was given. So that's just all saints from Old Testament all the way.
Yeah, my understanding would be, again, looking at all those different passages where there was a promise to rule and reign with Christ, and sometimes even thrones being mentioned specifically with the apostles and that sort of thing, and Daniel mentioning that as well. They're going to be raised, and we will become, all saints for all time will become those who rule and reign with him around the world. Again, all the people in the world aren't dead. There are people who live all over the world. They just all happen to be saints at this point. And those who are raised from the dead as saints will rule in their glorified bodies with Christ during that period of time.
So I guess my final question to that is are we included in this, the people that are going to judge?
Yes.
Authority to judge?
Okay. Yes. And that's some of the New Testament passages, 1 Corinthians, 2 Timothy,
right.
Revelation 2, I think are all promises that's true for us as well. Yeah.
Thanks.
Mm-hmm.
So more than martyrs will reign, all Christians who have died.
All believers, holy ones, saints, yeah. I think so. That's why I had us read all those passages, because it's the same promise to... in all those categories, all Old Testament saints that Daniel talks about, the New Testament saints, and here we see the martyrs during the tribulation period specifically being mentioned. We see the 12 apostles specifically being promised thrones during this period of time as well. So yeah. And my understanding is there is no death during this period of time. Everyone who enters into this period of time will be a believer who's living. The people who rule and reign with Christ during this period of time are saints who have died in the past. Old Testament, New Testament, all the saints will be ruling. People will keep having children who are living, not us who have resurrected from the dead, but all the living people who go into this period of time will be bearing children, having families, etc. Not all of those children will choose to become followers of the King, Jesus. And we're going to see the ramifications of that.
Can you just talk more about the first resurrection? Who does that include, the people that died before the tribulation even happened?
Yeah.
And is that those people that are being resurrected?
It's everybody, all saints. So the first resurrection, the way he's not talking about it so much in, it is numerical in a sense, but it's not linear the way we tend to think of one and then two and then three. It's the first resurrection is the resurrection of all saints. Old Testament, for all time, since Adam and Eve through the tribulation, all those saints being raised is the first resurrection. The second resurrection we're going to see is the resurrection of the unbelievers, and they will be raised as well. And then they will face their judgment that we're going to look at here in a minute. Okay, does that help? Okay. Okay. Someone read 7 through 10.
When the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Okay. So at the end of this 1,000-year period, it says here, and it is a definite article there, the thousand year period, and everything, are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So even though the abyss was his abode before all of this thousand years began, he had been locked there, and it was like a prison for him because that's where he was. He couldn't get out. He'll be released, and that goes all the way back to verse 3 where it says, after these things he must be released for a short time. So he's going to be locked away for a thousand years, but at the end, very end of that time, he'll be released for a short time. And that's what we're seeing in verse 7. And what will he do in verse 8? Deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. And he talks about Gog and Magog, etc. So he's going to come out and deceive and rally together all people during the millennium who have been born and chosen not to respond or follow the king, Jesus. He's going to gather all of them together. And I think the deception is going to be, we can take over the kingdom. We can take over Christ and his kingdom. And when he talks about the four corners of the earth and then Gog and Magog, you might write down Ezekiel 38 and 39, where he gets into that. And the nations that are a part of Gog and Magog are, Magog is the region, maybe the, is the region. Gog is more specific, capital of Magog. But the nations that go into Gog and Magog in Ezekiel are all descendants of Japheth, which are to the north. They're all the north of Israel kind of kingdoms that he's talking about there. He goes on and he says, there will be others, Ezekiel says, there will be others who will join these nations to the north of Israel as well in this battle that is being described here. So, and it, they're going to be from the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog will be part of that, those nations from the north, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So he's pulling together from all over the world, from the four corners of the earth, all over the world. They will come, and in verse 9 he talks about they're going to come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which I would take to be Jerusalem, obviously. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So it's just, there is no battle. They're gathered together for battle, and it is put out, eliminated immediately right there. And then the devil who deceived them will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. That lake of fire is what we typically would think of and often refer to as hell. It is eternal. Notice he says, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is not a... Islam teaches that there's a literal heaven and hell. But according to their theology, heaven is going to get warmer and warmer over time, and hell is going to get cooler and cooler until eventually they become the same. And so eventually, at some point in the distant future, everybody will be experiencing something together with Allah and everything. Within our Christian theology, there are some who would teach that same kind of thing, that God's going to give people in hell a second chance and all of that. When we look at this wording here, it's going to be forever and ever. Forever and ever. forever and ever. That sort of sounds like forever, you know? I think that's the point he's trying to get across for here, to us here. We saw at the end of chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet were already cast there. Now we see Satan cast there. So, my understanding is not too complicated, I don't think. Any questions, though? Any comments about that at all? Make any sense?
When it says, like, Satan was trying to deceive the nations, is it like that there were still doubters and still unbelievers at this point?
There have developed doubters and unbelievers. People who have not responded to Christ yet by faith. That's not any of the people who entered into the millennium, but it's people who are born to them over, there'll be a few children come along in 1,000 years and everything. So it's those people who are born to the saints who go into the millennium that there will be doubters, disbelievers, antagonists potentially as well during this period of time. And he's going to deceive the doubters and rally, it seems like, those who are dissenters, unbelievers.
Mm-hmm. Why don't they use the same language as, like, the bottomless pit? Why don't they use that here instead? They use the lake of fire and sulfur. Why is it different?
The bottomless pit and the abyss are more of a holding tank kind of a place. It's not the same thing as the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a different place that is final. So there are two different places. Just like paradise is used a little bit differently in that same sense than heaven would be referred to as well.
Mm-hmm. Where the second resurrection of those that are not believers,
mm-hmm.
realistically should be all of us. Where are they coming from? Where are they being resurrected from?
The resurrection of the non-believers?
Yeah.
From wherever they are. They're the body is what resurrects. Okay?
Okay.
So if they've gone back to dust or whatever, it's going to be brought back.
And what about their spirit? Because they haven't been judged and condemned into hell yet.
Not yet. We're going to get to that in verses 11 to 15. Okay. Resurrection, that's a good question. Resurrection has to do with the physical body. It's being resurrected from the grave, so to speak. And it will be joined with, wherever it is, the spirit of that person. Death is... I've talked about it. I can't remember if I've talked about it with you all or not. There are three primary ways that death is expressed. They all have to do with separation. To be separated from the body from the spirit is one form of death, to where our spirit leaves our body. I don't want to get emotional, but a couple months ago when my mom passed away, I was there shortly after that. She was still in her bed. And my mom was there, but my mom wasn't there. Her body was there. But that which made my mom alive, made her who she was gone. That was her spirit. And that separation of spirit from body is a form of death that the Bible talks about. It talks about another common expression in the Old Testament is being separated from the land of the living, no longer being among the living on the planet anymore. And there's also a death that is referred to as a separation of us from God, which Adam and Eve, we see the first experience of that in the garden, where there's a separation that takes place. between them and God and everything. Resurrection is reuniting, taking the body from the ground and reuniting it with the Spirit. But the resurrection itself is resurrecting the physical body, and then it is joined with the Spirit of that person. Does that make sense at all? Okay. So that's going to happen for believers and unbelievers. I mean, basically, theologically, what part of what we can infer from all this or understand from all this, we are not eternal beings. In the purest sense of the word, we're not eternal beings because we did not always exist in the past. But we, from the time we are born, we are going to be eternal beings. Or from the time we are conceived, in my opinion, we are eternal beings from that point forward for all eternity future. The question is not if we're going to live forever. The question is only where are we going to live forever. So there's going to be a resurrection of believers, and they will live forever with God. And there's going to be a resurrection of unbelievers, and they will live forever apart from God. That is the second death, being separated from God for all eternity. Okay? Do I believe in a literal place called Lake of Fire? Yes, I do.
Mm-hmm. So, like, the biblical concept of manhood and womanhood is that women shouldn't, based on scripture, they're basically not commanded to preach, right? Is that called like complementarianism, or am I thinking of the wrong concepts?
There's egalitarian and complementarian. What?
Okay. Where? And it's you're not supposed to necessarily teach if you're a woman, right? In front of the larger congregation, or be priests or whatever. Am I thinking of that right?
Yeah, I'm just trying to figure out where you're going.
Oh,
with
yeah,
this.
Because then it says, "Blessed are the holy ones who share the first resurrection," which would include men and women. But then it says they will all be priests, or they will be priests with God, and will have an allotment of place to reign as priests. So.
Yeah, I don't know that egalitarian or complementarian beliefs, either one, would say that women are not priests in the sense of the New Testament description of them. I don't know that either one of those views would negate them from being priests. We're a holy priesthood, which is men and women, all saints, yeah, in the church. Okay. 11 through 15. How are we doing here? Someone want to read that?
Then I saw a great white throne, and on him who was seated on it, from his presence the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by that which is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Continue on
through 15.
Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is what this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay. This is what is often referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. It is the judgment for all unbelievers. We talked about earlier about the Bema Seat Judgment of church saints that is referred to in the New Testament. Here is a great white throne judgment that is taking place, and this is all unbelievers. I have no idea why it's a great white throne. I've been asked that before. The only thing I could think of is white is a picture of the white robes that saints will wear, etc. Always has to do with purity, imperfection. I mean, perfection, the lack of any imperfections at all. It's perfectly white and all of that. And I am assuming it has something likely to do with that, that this is the Holy One, the perfect one's throne at this point. And it is going to be bringing perfect judgment as well. And he says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up their dead. Death and Hades gave up their dead, etc. And they were all judged according to their deeds. There is some room, it seems like, in understanding all this, that there is some degree of judgment that's going to take place here. But the final analysis is, if they're not found written in the Book of Life, which is different than other books that we've seen in the Book of Revelation even, the Book of Life is the book of all those who were sovereignly chosen by God. And if your name's not there, you're not going to go be with God. Okay? And so those who are written there, that's who's going to be with him at that point. But the judgment comes. There's going to be some kind of an evaluation or judgment based upon their deeds, what they did as well. Okay? Yeah, Jeremiah?
For those who you were saying earlier that there's this thought that in Islam of it kind of getting cooler and one getting warmer or whatever, and they meet in the middle, and then in Christianity there's some people who believe that something along the same lines. Is that because in noticed in 15 says, and if anyone's name is not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But in contrast to that, in verse 10, it says the devil who deceived was thrown into the lake of fire where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And it doesn't mention that about anyone's, the people whose names aren't written in the book of life. Do you get what I'm saying?
Yes.
So is that kind of why they say, well, Satan will be tormented forever and ever, but it doesn't say that the non-believers would be. Is that why they would say that? Or
most of the arguments I've seen for that view are not so much biblically based as they are it's more of a, I can't believe God would make somebody go to hell forever, you know, kind of a thing. And so if you come at the scriptures with that persuasion, then you're going to look for things that would support that, like this, and everything. There are other places where it talks about eternal judgment, some for eternal life and some for eternal judgment, and eternal is eternal. Mm-hmm.
Biblically, when are our names put in the book of life?
According to what I read in the New Testament, our names were written there before time. So, yeah. Okay. He refers to this as the second death, the lake of fire. Again, that is, I think, referring to being eternally separated, the second death being eternally separated from God. There was a separation that took place before, but now then there is a this kind eternal separation from God is going to be taking place. As bad as we think about hell being in terms of it being referred to as a lake of fire and torment, I can't help but believe some of the greatest torment, what is the greatest, the hardest thing about that for anyone is knowing, realizing, living with the reality that they are separated from God and His goodness for all eternity. That's going to be far more tormenting than any kind of a physical pain that they might experience at all. Think about Lazarus and the rich man in the parable by Jesus, where he talks about Lazarus was the slave, the servant of the rich man. They both die. Lazarus, the slave, goes to heaven and to paradise, and the rich man goes to Hades, the altar equivalent to paradise, and he pleads with God to send Lazarus back from the dead to his brothers to tell them, don't do what I did. Listen to the prophets, kind of a thing. And this was just Hades. This was not the lake of fire. But he was separated from God at that point. And that tormented him to want to warn his brothers. Jesus goes on and says, if they didn't listen to the prophets, they're not going to listen to Lazarus if he comes back. So it's not going to happen. But anyway, any other questions about this? There are a lot of different views on this, obviously, different people take, and I am not perfect. I could be wrong. I really want to be a good student and keep studying and everything. And I hope you will do the same thing, all of you. Keep doing that.
Since we're talking about hell, I've always wondered, what does Sheol mean? It says, you know, go down to Sheol.
Yeah. Sheol is basically, most of the time, it's used as the grave. Most of the time, that's the way what it's talking about in context. It can be the equivalent of Hades, which is a place of torment or a resting place for those who are not believers until they face the great white throne judgment. I think the tormenting part of it is, again, that they're separated from God and know that eventually that's going to be eternal. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there are several words. Yeah, go ahead.
You just mentioned, brought up, like, Hades as a holding place. So even unbelievers at that time, before the great white throne judgment, will have a time to turn their faith to God.
Not in Hades. No. Okay. No. It. If you think about it, from a physical point of view, it's a holding cell until you face your trial and go to prison. So it's just a holding cell. It's just a holding place. And again, for those who are not yet, who have not put their faith in Christ.
Would you connect the Hades with the pit?
Yes, there. Yeah, the, yes. There are some places where the abyss, the bottomless pit, Hades, are all referred to the same as well. Yeah. Sheol, most of the time, is referred to as the grave, but sometimes is even in that sense referred to, but it's not always. Yeah. I know that's confusing. It is to me too, but that's, I'm just trying to be true the way the scriptures seem to be using the words. Yeah. Okay. Well, it is not, it's only 7:08. This is a first for me to be done this early. So, if there's not any other questions,
So in Samuel, the witch brings Samuel back, right, to talk to Saul. Is he in Hades, kind of waiting too? Is that the idea, or is that just like a one-time kind of?
Yeah, and I'm not sure I understand all of that situation. I'm not sure if. Most likely, it's God allowing Samuel to come back.
That's a really rare circumstance.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering how it relates to the kind of area.
He would not have been in Hades. He would have been in paradise, which is the believer's equivalent of Hades. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
To the thief on the cross that received Christ, he said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." It's a holding place as well. It's referred to as a place of bliss by some words that are used to describe it and that sort of thing. But it's a place for the believers. Hades, most of the time, is referred to as a place for unbelievers. There are sometimes, though, that Sheol, most of the time, Sheol is referring to the grave. Sometimes, even Hades is referred to as the grave. So you really got to study the context to know that. But he would have been allowed by God to come back, it seems, to let Saul know. Yeah. Yeah.
Isn't there also a reference in the Old Testament to something called Abraham's bosom? Is that the same as that kind of paradise?
Yes, absolutely. Good, good call.
I know being used in the Catholic Church that there's an idea of purgatory, which is essentially like a holding place. How is that different, or how does that view go into this?
The different purgatory is taught in the Apocrypha, not in the Bible. That was one of the things Martin Luther challenged about the church's belief when he posted his 95 Theses. And that's one of the reasons the Pope added the Apocrypha, was to be able to support that, among other things, the church was practicing at that time. But purgatory is, it is a holding place, according to Catholic theology. But it is a, it is something you can be prayed out of. And, I've got a very, when my grandfather, my mom's dad, passed away fairly early in life. He was 64 when he died, and I was a young boy, and we had to go clean out a bunch of stuff of his at his house, and my grandmother was going to move with him with us, but we had to sell this home they had lived in for eons, I mean a long, long time. And up in the attic I found boxes, I mean literally boxes. My grandfather was Roman Catholic, and they were all little tabs just stacked neatly, thousands upon thousands of them. They were receipts he got for paying the priest to pray that his parents would get out of purgatory and everything. And there had to have been $100,000 worth of receipts there. That's different than Hades or paradise. There is no praying out of,
right.
or
it just made me think of that.
Yeah, it's a good point. Mm-hmm.
That was the final tipping point for Luther, you know, when Tetzel tried to get coins, you know, for building St. Peter's Church.
Yeah. Yeah.
Was your grandfather? Mm-hmm. Was that in America?
Oh yeah.
Really?
Oh yeah.
Paying priests that recent.
Oh yeah. Yeah, that would have been back in the 50s. When he died, and so that was probably 40s, 50s, that he, back in the 1940s and 50s, that he was doing all that after they died. So, yeah, it was interesting. So, let me pray for us, okay? Father, I want to thank you for everyone that's here this morning. I'm so encouraged and personally just blessed, challenged to see the commitment. Each man and woman that's here, been here so faithfully, desiring to be students of your word and to be followers of you. In every sense of that word, a follower. God, I pray you would bless them. Bless them in their understanding. Bless them in their gifting. Bless them in the endeavors they take in this world. Bless them in their ministries, whatever they are, whenever they are, throughout the rest of their lives. God, I pray that you would use them in a powerful way in the lives of other people. God, thank you that you are a God worth worshiping, worth understanding more, worth being in relationship with. Thank you that though we lived in a world that is seems to be getting scarier by the day, that we have a solid rock in you, a point of a true north that we can look to, a solid foundation that we can live upon and build our lives upon and make choices by day in and day out. We thank you for that. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.